1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through the end. It's in a section in 1 Timothy entitled, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign King, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you.
Clearly. So it's on my end. If any of you are tempted to go back and get upset with the people in the booth, that was all on me. All right. Let's pray before we get started this morning. We've had a lot of tech things we definitely needed. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to dive into it together, to draw nearer to you. Lord, hopefully, I pray just to draw closer to you in love and faithfulness and holiness, Lord. There's so many ways that your scripture is not only profitable, but Lord, it is the thing we need most. Lord, lead us in it this morning. May your spirit fill our hearts, our ears, our minds, Lord, that we are ready to hear the message you have from your church, from your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I called a little bit of an audible this week. My plan was actually to jump back into Genesis, but all week it was kind of nagging at me that I never really was able to give a proper treatment to last week's passage to wrap up 1 Timothy. As you might recall, it was kind of a 3-minute summary of like half a point. So we're going to do the whole thing. This actually gave me a chance because I was already going to go a little more abbreviated this week or last week. So this week I have a little more opportunity because we have the time to really give this passage what it needs, because there's a lot here. I want to go back to it. I don't want to miss some of the really kind of important parting words that Paul has for Timothy as he kind of ties this great letter into a bow. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has offered us in this letter a lot to consider, a lot to think about in the six chapters that make up this book. He's done some great equipping work, and as happens in a number of Paul's letters, he wraps it up with a litany of final charges. This morning, we're going to work through these instructions in kind of a rapid-fire fashion, though we'll be able to give it a lot more time than I had even originally planned again last week. And I've kind of broken it down into 4 key sections to try to cover kind of the major directives that Paul offers Timothy as he draws this letter to a close. And the first of those sections actually covers 4 key charges that really kind of build on one another. This starts out in verse 11 as Paul writes, oh, we got nothing on the screen. Is that okay? Is that okay? We're good. All right. See what I mean? we've had some struggles this morning. So anyway, it starts in verse 11 as Paul writes, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. These things presumably being the greed and false teaching that Paul spoke about in the first half of chapter 6. And then he goes on, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So again, here in these first couple of verses, there are four clear calls to action. Flee, pursue, fight, and take hold of. The first of these is to flee. Again, this points us back to the greed and the false teaching that Paul spoke about in the first half of chapter 6. We talked a few weeks ago about the many ways in which the gospel was being compromised by those preaching a gospel of prosperity, of wealth, a gospel driven by material and earthly gains. Sadly, these things are teachings that continue to invade the church, even to this day. It is an understandably popular idea to think that to embrace Christ will mean that all our earthly pursuits will be successful, that we'll always be prosperous. It makes sense that people would be drawn to the idea of a gospel that makes our lives easier, a gospel that offers us a ticket to some degree of more comfort, more wealth. But what Paul is telling us is that such a gospel is at best, a cheap and finite knockoff of something of infinite significance. The gospel is bigger than wealth. It's bigger than possessions. It's bigger than comfort and luxury in this life. What we are promised in the gospel, Paul tells us, is something of much greater importance, of much greater beauty. And so Paul simply tells Timothy, flee such teachings. Flee any false teaching, any teaching that does not accurately depict the gospel that has been presented to you, that offers something more or different, anything like that, flee from it. Flee from it. And building on that, as you do, instead, pursue righteousness. Pursue godly characteristics. Pursue the things that through transforming power of the gospel are now open to you. Pursue. That's our next one. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. These things are the fruits of the Spirit. These things are the product of the true gospel. Folks, what I don't want to leave you thinking is that Paul is commanding Timothy, do these things and you'll be saved. But what Paul is saying is that as you cloak yourself in the gospel, you will be empowered to pursue these things. This is why in just a moment he'll say, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This is not a call to a works-based righteousness. It is a call to embrace what is already offered to us through the gospel. These things are ours through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is a byproduct of the gospel. And they are infinitely more valuable than what was being offered by these false teachers. They are. Paul continues, fight the good fight of faith. This is likely a sports metaphor. Paul loves himself a sports metaphor, if you're wondering. They're all littered through his letters. It's probably a reference to something like boxing or wrestling. These would have been the more common spectator sports of the day. But what Paul is essentially telling Timothy is to maintain discipline and focus on his purpose. Like a boxer, like a wrestler, like an athlete, it's keeping their eyes on the prize. You're calling, Timothy. It's like a 12-round fight. If you take your eye off the prize, if you ignore your training, if you ignore the Spirit, you're likely to fall. So remain faithful, Timothy. Remain faithful to the gospel from which you've been saved and the gospel which you preach. And at the end of the fight, take hold. Take hold. Take hold of the eternal life, Paul says, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You see how this all kinds of builds on one another. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. Now to be clear, Paul is not saying give your life to Jesus here. In fact, he clarifies that Timothy has already come to faith in Christ. Instead, Paul is simply reminding Timothy where his hope already lies. At the end of the fight of faith, As you walk the path through life, as you flee from evil and false teaching, as you pursue righteousness, as you remain faithful to the gospel, remember that your hope is not in the trials of this life. It is in the eternity provided to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's instructive for us as well. Like Paul, like Timothy, that's the prize. That's our goal. And in Christ, we receive the power to get us there. Mike talked about that just a minute ago when he prayed. In reality, Paul reveals to us that in this last directive, what I've been saying all along, that the power to flee from false teaching, to pursue righteousness, to fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of the eternal life we have been called to, all of these imperatives, it is in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ broadly and specifically through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we receive the power to see these things through to the end. It is only in Christ, it is only through the work of the Spirit that we receive the power to see these things through to the end. And as we continue on, Paul kind of builds on that idea. We see that in verse 13. I charge you, Paul continues, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So folks, as we read on in the midst of a description of our actual great and glorious promise in Christ, Paul offers us one key directive, and that's to keep the commandment, unstained. I don't know what I did there. I did something off. So I'm beginning to think all the tech issues I've had this morning all over the church actually are all coming back to user error, and it's all pointing back at me. Again, in essence, this instruction is simply an extension of where Paul has already been. And he's really just continuing his slow build here in this passage toward the end. And as he does, he once again implores Timothy to preserve, to protect his own faith and his own ministry. Given the context we've already built from verses 11 and 12, this seems to be another call to persevere in those things. But he offers us a reason for that perseverance, so that we might keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. As much as that's a command, as much as that's an imperative, that's also a reason for our perseverance, that we might keep the commandment unstained until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, surrounding this directive is the mention of Christ's second coming, which, as Paul points out in verse 15, will come in God's time. We don't know the day or the hour. Jesus has, in fact, already told us that if you've ever read the Gospels. Incidentally, trying to stick a date on the second coming of Christ is yet another bit of false teaching that seems to reemerge again and again in church history. The internet is an impressive tool for this type of false teaching to spread. Please be careful and don't be seduced by that nonsense. Trust the words that Jesus said, that no one knows the day or the hour of his appearing. That is vital that we do not get caught up in that. But until that day, Paul writes, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the day of the appearing of our Lord. Which again, he will display, it says in the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a glorious picture Paul paints for us here of the only sovereign, the only King of kings, the only Lord of lords. It is only through him that immortality comes. He who dwells, and I love this, he who dwells in unapproachable light. This gives us a picture of his glory. He alone is sinless. He alone is free from any blemish. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. That is why he alone can be our Savior. That he alone could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Folks, as we consider this backdrop of Christ's second coming, and as we consider matters of death and eschatology, maybe more broadly, it's worth noting that so often we undervalue all that seeing Jesus face to face will actually mean. We undervalue that. We undervalue what it will mean to experience the fullness of God's glory. Folks, we serve a God who is transcendent. We serve a God whose glory and holiness are a spectacle beyond anything we have ever experienced. At funerals, I hear a lot of people, I hear about a lot of people who go golfing in heaven or fishing in heaven. That's all fine. I actually remember going to a funeral when we were down south and hearing kind of a good old country preacher delivering the funeral sermon, and he had so many opportunities to paint a picture of the full glory of what it means to stand before our Lord. I was actually sitting with one of my friends who was another pastor, who was the grandson of the deceased. And we were sitting together, we talked about it afterwards. We were both under the surface screaming in our heads, please preach about the glory of God. And the amazing reality that we see through Jesus, that we're reconciled with God. This idea that we're free from separation, and we can finally see God in all his fullness. And all he really talked about was the deceased doing their favorite things up in heaven. Golf, fishing, cheering on his UNC Tar Heels from above. And I'm sure that gave some measure of hope and comfort to the family. But I'm going to tell you this, folks, and this may hit hard if that's kind of your image of heaven. If we think the best thing about the afterlife is going to be doing the same stuff we did in this life, we are seriously lowballing the amazing reality of being in God's unfiltered, unmediated presence. We're missing the greater gift. The greater gift is Jesus himself. The greater gift is being in God's unfiltered, unmediated presence, something we have never experienced. And Paul is telling us that. He's telling us that until that day comes when we can experience God's glory in its fullness, keep the commandment and really live out your life and ministry in purity and above reproach, ensuring your personal conduct is consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ and free from the corruption and greed of these false teachers. This channels us back to the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and to the many places where Paul calls out in this book, not just the teaching of the false teachers, but their character as well. But all of this is within view. It's within view of the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, from here, Paul makes a bit of a hard pivot as he turns his attention to those who have attained earthly wealth. And as he does, again, it's important that we note that Paul is not preaching against having wealth. It is the heart and mind of the wealthy that matter, and we see this in verse 17. As for the rich, he writes, in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Folks, again, building on last week's instructions, Paul underscores the idea that wealth itself is not an issue, but what wealth often produces can become an issue. What it can do to our hearts can become an issue. So he urges Timothy to charge the wealthy not to be arrogant about their wealth first, and not to place their hopes in their wealth second. This is where wealth can become a problem for us. And in reality, given societally where we stand against the world in regards to this issue, we are a society that may be among the most susceptible to this pitfall. Because not only do we live in a society where many individuals are wealthy, when compared to many still developing nations out there, our collective wealth is vast. And as a result, our resources are vast as well. And again, I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing, but it causes us to be put in a position that we must guard our hearts that much more carefully when it comes to the issue of wealth. Think about the medical care we have at our disposal. Think about the means of transportation that we have. Through our technological capabilities, we can have just about anything we want at our fingertips faster than anyone in history. We have clean water, and the safety of our food is well regulated, and there's nothing inherently wrong, again, with any of those things. They're great, but if we're not careful, because we aren't left with much by the way of insecurity in our lives, we can quickly lose sight of our need for the Lord. So Paul instructs the wealthy, place your hope in the Lord. Be careful not to lose sight of Him just because you have what you need. He even reminds them, again, don't be haughty, but also do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Folks, riches can come and go like that. As secure as we may feel in what we have, it can all go away tomorrow. No matter how wealthy you may be and how much security you think you may have, no bank, no corporation, no man-made institution is perfectly sovereign. To place your hope in anything man-made is folly. This is why Jesus says in Matthew, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Essentially, Jesus is saying the same thing here as Paul. Place your hope in the Lord and His kingdom. For only He is sovereign over all things. And only His kingdom is without end. If you're going to store up your treasure somewhere, store it up there. And as for their wealth, he says, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, Paul writes, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Essentially, Paul is reminding them of the Christian ethic of generosity and the importance of remembering that, again, our treasure is not found in this earth, but in heaven. It is in the Lord. So if you have wealth, be generous. Use it to care for those who may not have what you have. Use it for kingdom things, for the gospel, for gospel things, for eternal things. I'm sure many of you have heard of John Wesley. He's seen as the forerunner of modern Methodism. And what I didn't know until I was doing some research this week is that Wesley was an extremely wealthy man. Now, he's often thought of as a great man of God and a great man of prayer and a man devoted to the Word of God. And he was those things. He was up every morning for hours in the Greek text study, and he spent countless hours penning hymns and teaching the Word. But he was also an extremely wealthy man. And he gained his wealth from many of the hymns that he wrote and from authoring books. But he famously instructed Methodists to earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. And he embodied that principle as his giving regularly. And I thought this is an amazing testimony to the power of God. His giving regularly exceeded his income. According to John MacArthur, at one point in his life, he gave away well north of 50,000 pounds sterling, which was an absolute fortune in his time. When John Wesley died, his estate, a wealthy man, his estate was worth approximately 28 pounds. Not quite the same as 50,000. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul urges the wealthy, don't look for hope in your wealth. There's a greater reward, a future reward. Invest in that reward. And finally, Paul closes out the letter by urging Timothy, with all of this in mind, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. According to Gordon Fee, this is the third such charge in the letter, as Paul urges Timothy, as he has throughout the letter, to be a guardian of the gospel. Folks, from Timothy's day until this day, The gospel has always been under attack. When we face persecution, it's nothing new. When we identify false teachers, it's nothing new. Of course, there are new and different means and methods for such attacks on the gospel, but the attacks remain the same. So Paul tells Timothy, Paul tells us, speak out against false teachers. Resist their teachings. Keep yourself pure. Do not fall into sinful behavior and into things that will discredit your witness. Be sure to preach the word with accuracy and with fidelity so that those who hear your teaching will be able to tell the difference between truth and lies. And finally, this is more implicit in the text than it is explicit, rest in the arms of Jesus. Because in Jesus, Jesus is the only way you're going to do these things. Folks, these have been the continuous marching orders throughout the letter. This is Paul's drumbeat. As we reflect on 1 Timothy, these are kind of the central themes. Fidelity to the true gospel and fidelity to the scriptures, those are paramount. Folks, as I told you last week, when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the book that contains the very words of life and the keys to eternity. And when we're talking about the gospel itself, we're talking about the actual words of life themselves. We're talking about the keys to eternity themselves. And anything different than the message of Christ, anything different from that gospel, the message of Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again that we might be transformed in this life and gain eternity with God in the next, is not only not the gospel. It is something less than. It is a finite facsimile of something that is of infinite worth. So Paul tells Timothy to guard it with all his might because it is the most important thing he will ever possess. And folks, the same is true for all of us. There is nothing in our lives that will ever be of greater importance or of greater worth than the gospel and what it brings us. There's been a lot going on over the last couple of weeks. Jordan already mentioned that. Mike mentioned it. And of course, there's one story that's largely the one dominating the news, and it's one of violence. And it's one that no matter who you are, it affects you in some way. And in all reality, there's been a lot of violence in the last few weeks for us to try to process. In fact, it seems like we're always processing violence these days, doesn't it? In our own nation, just in the last couple weeks, we've seen multiple school shootings. Overseas, we see continued escalation in the Middle East and in Eastern Europe. And that's just the high-profile stuff. I hadn't even heard about the thing Jordan mentioned that happened in Charlotte. That's a city Beth and I spent 10 years in. It's hard to turn on the TV or our computers without seeing such violence. And the easy and maybe even natural thing to do when we see these things is to point fingers, to look for some individual or group to blame for these things that we are rightfully provoked by. We should be provoked by them. We've gotten good at this kind of finger pointing as a nation, whether we're pointing left, right, or center. We've gotten really good at it. But here's the thing. The problem that we have as a nation, as a world, isn't any one person or group. It's bigger than that. We don't have a political problem in this world. We have a sin problem in this world. Amen. Our sin problem is at the root of all the violence and all those things that provoke us at our core. And folks, since we face a sin problem, that problem is innately spiritual, right? It is a spiritual problem which will only be fully solved with a spiritual solution. Back around election season, you may remember that the elders and I put out a letter to the congregation that offered four biblical instructions as we entered November. Remain in control of your emotions. Be gracious with one another and with the outside world. Seek truth, which we've been all over for the last 10 weeks to seek truth, by the way. And above all, place your hope in Christ. That last one is the only solution to this problem. Folks, we're only ever going to find true security in Jesus. We're only going to find real hope in Jesus. We're only going to win the spiritual battle that we face through Jesus. In Revelation 12, 10 to 11, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." That's Satan, by the way. "And they have conquered him." They have conquered him. Here's how. "By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death." This passage tells us of the great spiritual gift victory over our enemy, the accuser who has been defeated. But he wasn't defeated by sword or by any great political argument. John tells us that it is by the blood of the Lamb, which is shorthand for the gospel, and by the word of the saints' testimony. In other words, their fearless sharing of that gospel. Folks, the problem that faces our world can only be truly fixed by the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else, not our wealth, not our political affiliations, not being on the right side of any argument, is going to give us or anyone else what we truly need. We can support all the right causes. We can virtue signal all over the internet. We can get pats on the back from all the people we want to impress. None of that is enough. None of that will give us or anyone else what they truly need. For six chapters, Paul has been telling us what we truly need. And he's been telling us a lot of what we don't need too. It is only the gospel, the message of Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again, that we might be transformed in this life and gain eternity with God in the next. Only embracing that in faith will change our hearts, will change our minds, will change any heart or mind, and will give any of us what we truly, truly need. Anything and everything else is simply not good enough. We're going to transition to communion in just a moment. We're going to celebrate that together. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the many ways in which it is not only profitable, but life-giving to us. Thank you for the message of hope that over and over again you give us. In every passage we see Christ, in every passage we see the ways that you have been coming after us from the very beginning. Lord, there's no doubt we have a sin problem. The problem is bigger than right, left, center, or anything else. It's a problem that goes all the way back to the beginning. Lord, it is a problem you have offered us a solution to, and I pray, even as we come to the table now, if there are those here who have not embraced that solution, that this be their moment. That they would be convicted by your Spirit, that they would see the amazing truth, the amazing love, the amazing hope that you offer, the amazing glory of all that you are. Lord, help us as we continue to go after this spiritual problem with the only solution that means a darn. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll invite